Well, good morning, everyone. I agree with Bill and very thankful for this season, but even more thankful that a new season is coming. I've been very thankful for the sunshine this week. As I mentioned yesterday at our men's prayer meeting, I am so thankful for light, and that as bitter as winters can sometimes be, I always appreciate sometimes a season not to be able to see the light as clearly, so that when it does come out more bright and more visible and for longer times, you learn to appreciate it. There's a season in college where I worked in the mornings at a welcome desk, and then I had night classes and classes all in between. So there's a three-month period where I did not get to see the sun, and just, I don't know, appreciating light for the gift that it is and the gift that does come from God as he controls the weather, and we are not to complain about it. So praise the Lord for that. We do get to continue in our series on the parable of the sower this week. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we'll continue in there. This week we are talking about the second soil condition, which is the seed that is scattered on the rocky soil. To kind of give a reminder of what we've already talked about in the previous message that I did on this, that this is the first of the parables that Jesus gives. In all three of the synoptic gospels, which means the gospels that follow a similar timeline or structure, this parable is always the first, which means it sets the stage for all the parables to come and what they're for. So what we need to look for when we read these is who is Jesus telling himself to be and who is Jesus describing the people to be. So he's describing different conditions of the heart in this, and we are looking to find out what kind of man is being described in each of these conditions. How can we be wary against or for that in ourselves? And how do we interact with others as we see these conditions in them? So before we begin reading the word, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, I thank you for a place to speak, the ability to teach your word. I thank you that we have a space in which your word can be read and taught and discussed, where we can sing praises to you, or we can pray together as a body, where we can break bread together and enjoy your fellowship, Jesus. I pray over this teaching, this lesson, Lord, that it is guided by you, that there would be no attempts on my part for eloquence or for cleverness or anything of the flesh, anything of men, but that I would just simply have a heart here to show who you are, to make known what you have taught in your word, and as you have been teaching me through these studies, Lord, I pray that this would be conveyed well, that everyone who has ears to hear would be able to hear, to understand, and to receive with enduring gladness the word which is able to save our souls through you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So we're going to read not the entire section this time. We're just going to read a few verses of the parable itself and then Jesus' explanation of the parable. So starting Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he says, "And others," referring to other seeds, "fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Then we'll go down where he explains it. And this is same chapter, verses 20 and 21. "And the one on whom seed was thrown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." So, first thing I want to point out is that, like many of the teachings of Jesus, there can be multiple, not only interpretations, but multiple applications. The same is true, especially for this parable, in each of the soil conditions that we read of. You could say that each of these has an application for the whole sphere of humanity, talking about separating unbelievers from believers. We could also be talking about the condition of believers and things to be wary of, things that we need to grow out of, and things that can overtake us that need to be worked on. Hence why I say things that we need to be wary of in ourselves. So let me first off read a few scriptures from the book of Revelation that kind of show the opposite of the man that Jesus describes in this soil. So just read four verses here. Revelation 2:3. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Chapter 2, verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your last deeds are greater than the first. Revelation 13:10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. And Revelation 14:12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The commandment for believers is that we endure, that we persevere and we continue on. I believe I've said this before, but every time that you see a commandment in Scripture that says to repent and believe, or that the promises are those for those who believe, if you look at the grammar in the original language, really it should be interpreted those who continue repenting and continue believing, those who go on believing. The promises are for those who endure. Now, there's a trick in here in that we could be thinking about, in this parable, maybe Jesus is describing someone who believes at first and then later doesn't believe and loses their salvation. And there's some verses that you can argue with about that. It's a longer conversation, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I don't believe this is the situation or the debate he's getting into. I think he's telling us in this, don't be deceived by appearances. Not that this is a believer who is genuine and then fell away, but he's saying this is someone who was a seemed to be a believer, but never was, and was proven to be so because they did not endure. Because the mark of true believers is that they do. They persevere because they are given that grace to endure. As it says in Philippians, that he will continue the work which he began to do in you. So let's look at that through the lens of someone who basically could be a deceiving appearance. There are certain scriptures that do talk about what it's like for those who seem to fall away from the commandments of God, who depart from the things that they heard. We'll read a few of those verses. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Peter says, if they are overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and having been again entangled in them, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. The message of the true proverb has happened to them. Quote, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after being washed, returns to its wallowing in the mire. Another verse in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For in the case of those, having once been enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift and becoming partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasting the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Another verse is 2 Timothy 4:10. This is more of a practical example from Paul in his own ministry. Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. And lastly, this is one that I originally had another section in my notes for this, but it's kind of a forgotten sin that I think we don't really talk about much. Revelation 21:8, for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, sexually immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I find it very interesting that in that list of the sins which are deserving of hell, cowards are the first ones on the list, and they are categorized with murderers and sexually immoral people and sorcerers. It's a pretty serious thing. I don't honestly remember the last time I heard a sermon that was devoted to teaching and warning against cowardice, against the fear of man and the fear of obeying God's commandments. And yet, as I studied this parable in this specific soil, I find that is actually a lot of what's talked about. So if we get into the nitty-gritty of it, it's interesting. There's a few different words that take place in here. For example, in Jesus' explanation of the parable, we're looking back in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. In 21, when he talks about the man being only temporary, he says, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word. I found it interesting because I always remembered there only being one word there, when persecution arises. But he also says affliction, and I, this very morning, was looking that up. I'm like, what is the difference between the two? What's the difference between affliction and persecution? Because they, in my mind, kind of mean the same thing. Interestingly enough, I wasn't the only one to ask this question. Come to find out, in the parable or parallel accounts of this story, the same two words appear. So it wasn't just an accident on the person transcribing it or translators through history. Jesus meant this. The word affliction, the Greek word, is referring to an internal pressure. It actually has to do with sanctification. It's the same word that's used of tribulation, or in the Old Testament, it would be tribular, is the original word, which would mean basically a rake going over corn and grain to separate the seeds from chaff, to pull out what is good and separate what's not needed. That's the word that Jesus uses for describing the tribulation that purifies a believer. The kind of trouble that is either conviction from God, the growing holiness in the life of the believer, or the pressures of the life around them and the day-to-day struggles of being a Christian, that is that same thing. It's God's rake scraping over the soul and clearing out the chaff, clearing out the debris, the unnecessary things, so that what is good and useful can be kept. Persecution, on the other hand, is an active external trouble. It's a persecution that arises from others. It literally means to be pursued, to be chased after by the world around you. So what Jesus is saying is this person falls away on account of conviction and sanctification and pursuit for the sake of the gospel and trouble that the world will bring upon them. Now, when I read this parable and just thought about persecution, I always thought, okay, yeah, somebody who, you know, in some kind of end times movie kind of situation, the one world government is crashing down on their head and trouble's too much and they back out. And they run away from the faith because of this persecution coming against them. But Jesus actually doesn't list that one first. In a way, he's talking about the work of God himself on their own lives will actually be the first thing that gets to them. When that affliction, that trouble, that heat from God's work, that sanctification in their lives comes, they fall away. But notice also they receive it with joy first. It doesn't even say the good soil receives it with joy, oddly enough. But the seed on rocky soil is the heart that receives it gladly at first, and then when the sun comes up, then they're scorched. They have no root, and they wither, and they fall away. And then he explains it, saying, this is the one who receives it gladly at first, but then when God's work begins, and when trouble from the world comes against them, they disappear. They wither back. Now, think about this then. If we use kind of a deductive reasoning, looking at what is to determine what is not, it says the sun, when the sun rose, then they fell back, which means the seed had been scattered and they did their growing in the dark. The sun was not up when they did their growing. So what you have here is Jesus describing a man who hears the word of truth, who hears the words of the kingdom at night. He hears it when it's time to rest and things are comfortable, when the air is cool, when things are hidden, there's shadows, you don't exactly see what's going on, when everything is pretty easy. Whereas, when the sun comes up, what happens at sunrise? It's time to go to work. The heat comes on. Everything is also visible. Everything is seen now. Everyone's awake. It's time to be up and at 'em. So, what you have is a man who receives the word in comfort, and he grows pretty quickly, pretty willingly, because things are easy. I can rest in this. But then, when light comes and trouble comes, it gets hard. Think about this then. Everywhere else in the scriptures, sunlight is a good thing, isn't it? Sunlight is actually associated with God's presence, with the daytime. Jesus tells his disciples, hey, the sun is up. It's time to work. You can rest later. Do your work while it is light. He is called literally the Son of Righteousness, spelled both with an O and with a U in different points in scripture. The sun is a good thing. And so if you tie that together, he says affliction or persecution comes and they fall away, which means this affliction or persecution is the sun that's rising. So basically what you have, when something good comes up, when something good rises up to bring everything to light and bring a kind of heat that to other plants with good roots is helpful. you know, I mean, it's photosynthesis 101. Plants need sunlight to grow, right? They take the sunlight and they drink it in for its nutrients, and the heat causes them to dig in and pull that nutrients from the soil so that they have a better hold on it, and they flourish and they bloom. You know, I love seeing sunflowers. You know, the sun comes up and they pop open and they follow the sun wherever it goes, and they're pointed, trying to drink in as much of it as they can. But Jesus says, this plant, there's no root in themselves. So when that sunlight, which is good for genuine believers who have a root, when it comes up, these guys fall. They fall away. And it's not just because the world is after them. It's because the heat of conviction is on them. Let me ask you a very personal question, something that I know I've been through oftentimes with God and still do go through. When I seem to wither back a little bit, when the heat of God's spirit of conviction comes, when I'm reading the commands in the scriptures and I turn the page because I would rather not listen to that command. Or when I'm praying and I do know that the Lord is commanding something of me, is asking me to either pray for something or to do something, and I pretend that I did not hear the Spirit just say that and go on to pray something else. And I go on to either pray in the opposite of that, or I just turn my mind away and start, like Jonah, fleeing from the command of God, running to another place, falling back. How often do we do that? I was thinking of two different examples in Scripture and asking myself, which of these could God say of me? Could he say of me like he did of Samuel in 1 Samuel 2, verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. I will build him a faithful house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Or is it more fitting for God to say of me like he did of the Jews in Hosea 6, 4, what will I do with you, O Judah? Your loving kindness is like a morning cloud, like dew which goes away early. It's this idea of, again, when the sun rises, all the love that you had for me just... When trouble comes, when the work begins, all that devotion, all that zeal, all those notes in your Bible, all the prayers that you were so actively praying, they start to get real, and you back away from them all. Which ones are we? Because James talks about this a little bit. He talks about what it's like for the true believer when trouble comes and the fruit that that brings. In James 1, 2 through 4, this is probably one that we could all know, if not have memorized. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus has the same tone. In John 16, 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, affliction, testing, sifting. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Both of them are saying, you know, for someone in good soil, in whom the seed of God really takes root, this trouble that comes is actually something we rejoice in. You see, the disciples doing this after their first beating in the temple, when they're told to stop talking about Jesus, they come out singing. And they come out rejoicing, saying, we are worthy to suffer like Jesus did. Paul says the same thing. Every time he gives a list of all the things that he went through, he does so with a tone of rejoicing. Many of you were here last year. I did a very, very, very quick sermon series through four of the epistles, where I talked about Philippians in one of those, saying how Philippians generally is the book that, for those who are familiar with the different meanings of the books of the Bible, Philippians is kind of the happy book in the epistles. It's the book that's full of the most talk of joy, of celebration, of comfort, of peace, of just like it's a very cheerful, very loving, uplifting book. If you want to get your hearts or your spirits lifted, you read Philippians. But it's also the one that has the longest list of trouble in it. Paul lists his difficulties. He talks about afflictions all the time in Philippians. And that's not by accident. It's to say these two go hand in hand for a real Christian, because it means we're being more refined. The heat that comes when the Son of God rises in our lives is something that's good for us. It's nourishing. It's enriching. It's powerful. It's helpful. And if we have a root that is fastened in our hearts, that is grace, then we can endure. We can stand with that. And as the sunlight comes to test us and push us, and that heat forces us to grow, it means the plant is also stronger to withstand wind and rain and other kinds of troubles, wild beasts that might come against it. When troubles of the world and persecutions come, we're better able to withstand them because we could withstand the affliction of the sun that was meant for our good. But not so with a man sown on rocky soil. He has no root in himself. Again, he grows when it's dark. He grows when there's no light. He grows when there's no testing, no trouble, no trials. It's interesting. I did a brief research on this. Like, okay, so from a physical standpoint, from a scientific standpoint, what does it mean? You know, what's the relationship with plants and soil when there's rocks in the soil? Because again, I had usually thought, reading it at face value, well, there's rocks, so the plant can't put down its roots because there's rocks that are blocking it. And so maybe sometimes I've heard people preach about how you need to clear the rocks away so that you're able to set down roots. But I'm like, Jesus already talked about that on the road. He already talked about someone who couldn't put down roots because there was something in the way. So there's something different. I looked it up. Did you know that rocks help plants grow too fast? Because rocks retain heat from the sunlight. They keep that sunlight so that at night, when it's cooler, they have kind of an afterglow, a warm, soft, comfortable kind of heat that can help seedlings grow up faster without any testing, without any trouble, no pushback. And so basically the plant thinks, if I could give words to a plant, I don't need roots. These rocks are helping me. I can rely on the leftover heat from the sun. I can draw on that and boom, up I go. And they shoot up as a stalk with no roots. So they're very shallow roots, no depth of soil, but they go up and up and up and up. So how many Christian superstars maybe have we seen that seemed overnight, they just went, pew! Their influence in the Christian world, you know, maybe they were singers, maybe they were teachers, maybe that, whatever. They just seemed to grow up and up and up and up really fast. So much so that some people who are genuine believers are like, am I doing okay? Am I following God this closely? Because they seem to just be going for it. They're just growing up and up and up. But little do we know how many of them have no root. How many of them have fallen away then? Their ministry falls into disrepute. Their life falls apart. Their marriage falls apart. Their relationship with God is in shambles, if not entirely denounced. And they fall away because when real trouble came, when God actually showed up, and not just a leftover heat they were growing on, they couldn't stand. Nothing to stand on. How many of us maybe are relying on leftover heat to grow in our Christian walk? How many churches maybe are using the leftover heat from a revival years ago? From a pastor or an elder or a neighbor or a friend who had this amazing work of God in their lives, and we're just kind of relying on the warmth that's radiating from them to get us going. I know there were lots of stories from Rhys Howells, one of my favorite missionaries. He was part of the Welsh revival many, many, many years ago. And it was interesting for his own life as he looked back at the place where that revival started, and there were so many people going back to that first church being like, if we just are here, if we're in this building, if we do the things that they did and the way that they did them, maybe God will do it again. Or at a church that my dad had pastored for a couple years in southern Michigan. It was a great, big, empty church. You know, there's a couple people in it, but all of them, all they had to talk about was the glory days of what they used to be. All they could talk about is what they used to have, the heat that used to be there, not realizing there's nothing there now. They were relying on leftover heat, rocks that had retained some warmth, that could help you have a good appearance above ground, maybe. But when the actual heat comes, when the real sunlight comes, when real revival, which does bring real trouble, comes, they can't stand up. I find it interesting that sometimes the churches that rely the most on their history are also the most opposed when revival comes up. Quickest to be critical of something God may be doing. Quickest to denounce it and say that it's fake. Perhaps because they have no root in themselves. Because they grew overnight on the heat of what was left behind, is that when what is real comes, they can't stand it. They shrink back from it and try and wither away from it. But in our personal lives, are we relying on the heat that somebody else brought to help us grow? Because the other fascinating thing, the evidence of this, just like the evidence in these other two soils that we will talk about, the one we already had on the road, the one we'll talk about again in the future, about the one among thorns, the common element is no fruit. You see, when a plant has no roots, it does not produce fruit. Or if it does, it is not good fruit. Because fruit is out of an abundance of life from the plant. If a plant has good roots, it'll be a very fruitful tree. The fruit will taste good. There'll be a lot of it, and it'll be healthy. If it has no root, whatever fruit comes up is bitter. It's sour, it's hard, it's small, and it's scarce. If we have no root in ourselves, if we have no root in grace and the work of God, and all the fruit that is produced is the fruit of a shallow soil built only in ourselves and our own efforts, our fruit, our works, will be sour and bitter, scarce and small, displeasing to God, which is why the scriptures say, even our best works are as filthy rags before him. It is out of an abundance of life that comes from him that we bear good fruit. So this man that we've been talking about, some common elements, he grows up overnight when it's comfortable. Nothing to test him, nothing to push him, nothing to help him grow in a way that is real. He's relying on old heat, secondhand revival. He's growing very quickly because he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's getting into. He hasn't counted the cost or faced any trials for this. He's not bearing any fruit. The only things that come forward, if anything comes forward at all, is something that is scraped up together with whatever he can muster. Most of his energy is going forward into growing up, becoming seen, visible, a stalk that grows really tall and can seem impressive and even grow above the plants that are in good soil, but it's not showing anything for it. It can grow up much quicker than a seed on good soil, but it will not bear good fruit. Therefore, it's useless. Jesus says, if any man does not abide in me and bear fruit, he's cut off as a branch that does not bear fruit. He's thrown away to be burned. So, for this seed that grows up, that has no root, no strength, no real relationship, no lasting hold on what is healthy and good, and no testing to bring him strength, he will either be cut off or he will wither away himself. And this is not to say that Jesus will reject him. This is why I started off by saying this is not talking about someone who will lose their salvation, because Jesus promised he would not cast off any who came to him. But he does say, if anyone does not abide, if anyone does not endure, if anyone does not bear fruit, they will be cut off and thrown away, because they were never abiding. They never stayed in the soil. I think of advice that I was given by many mentors when I was ready to shoot up like a stalk. You know, I was ready to take a public ministry. I was ready to lead people. I was ready to go, 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 go. And I had very little knowledge of scripture, no prayer life, no intimacy with Jesus, no life in the spirit. And they said, you need to spend some time under the stage, not on the stage. You need to spend some time underground, build your roots, learn how to pray, learn to know this God of yours. And it may take some time. One guy said, you know, Jesus and Moses had something in common, a lot of years to prepare for a very short ministry. 30 years of preparation for Jesus, 3 years of ministry. How much time should we spend growing in the soil before we try and grow up above ground into something that people can look at? Otherwise, we'll only be put to shame. If we grow and we take on something with an inappropriate and unbased zeal, then sure, we can grow up quickly and we can get an image pretty quick. People may ooh and awe at what we do, what we say. But in the end, we actually will be put to shame because we'll have nothing to show for it. No fruit in our ministry. No fruit in our lives. No root in ourselves with which to stand. And I love that you see actually an example that Paul gives, whether he meant to or not, or if it was just the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians are a perfect example of those who could have been a seed on rocky soil, but weren't. They held on strong. So let me read a few verses here. In Paul's greeting to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6, he says to them, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance." Why does he have full assurance? He says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord." And here's a key point. "Having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The Thessalonians were a key example. They received this word in the daytime. They received it in joy, just like the seed on rocky soil, but they also received it in the midst of their affliction, and they still had joy. It was a seed that could, or a soil that could take in the seed, and it could take root. It could take it because the sunlight was there to give it strength and to push it to dig in its roots deep, to ask for grace, to cry out for grace, to look for it, and to hold on to it. And he continues then, after setting this up, in verses 7 through 10, he says, "You became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." We have a perfect synopsis of a plant who received the word gladly in the midst of affliction, putting down its roots, having that full assurance, a good hold. And then the fruit that comes forward, he says, now that you received the word in that affliction, in that trouble, now you can grow and you are an example, a model to everyone around, where he says, "We don't even have to talk about you guys. Everyone else is telling us about you. Everyone is telling us how steadfast you are in faith, how you are a model of the gospel, of the Christian life that God has handed down to us, that you're waiting for the return of Christ. Everyone knows this about you because you had a good root, a full assurance that now you can grow and you actually have something to stand on." And then he kind of wraps this up near the end of the letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 18. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." At the end of the letter, after giving them all his admonishments, after talking about who they are and how well they're doing in Christ, he says, "Now, keep going. Always rejoice. Always pray. Always give thanks. Endure." The very thing that the man in rocky soil did not do. He did not endure because he had no root in himself. And the time of trouble came, he had no grace to call on, no strength to rely on. When the internal pressure of the gospel, the words of God, when the external pressure of the troubles of the world and persecutions came, they had no Christ to call on. They had themselves. They had an old revival. They had an old mentor, an old pastor. There are many times that I have been warned of the danger of idolizing Christian heroes. Many people that I look back to in history, I'm like, man, if I had a relationship like that with God, if I had such a walk with God like they did, and I could do the things of faith that they did, if I could change the world like they did. Some of my favorite names, George Mueller, Reese Howells, even today, still alive, Paul Washer, or even farther back in church history, people like Martin Luther, who turned the world upside down in his own day, teachers, the Puritans, martyred for their faith, writing tomes upon tomes of Christian literature to survive through the ages and teach us. I look at those, and I'm like, I would love to have that. And it's not wrong to have an example to look back to. It's not wrong to have people that we read and would like to model them. Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow Christ." But if we lean on them as our source of heroism, if we lean on voices of the past, martyrs and theologians, teachers and elders, we will have no root because we'll be trusting in secondhand heat, secondhand fire. So my encouragement for all of us then, one, examine yourselves. Again, the same call I will give in every sermon of these, examine yourselves. See, is there a root within you? Have I truly taken time to dig in my roots to the grace of God and have something that can hold me fast and anchor to the soul, as it says in Hebrews? Second, am I relying on the grace of God, or am I relying on something that somebody else had? Do I know you, Jesus, or do I know someone who knows, who knew someone who knew someone who knew someone who knew you? Third, am I bearing fruit? Is my fruit out of the abundance of the life that Jesus is showing within me, or is it the fruit that I have to conjure up myself when I'm reminded that I'm not doing it enough? When on some particular day I'm reminded that I haven't shared the gospel in a while, so I send someone a Bible verse. When I'm reminded that I have not been charitable, loving my fellow man, and so I remember to tithe this week. When I'm reminded that I ought to love my father and my mother, to love my spouse, love my kids, and so I do an extra thing for them this week. When you just have to be told and then conjure up within yourself and force yourself to do something that bears fruit, it's bitter. In the sight of God, it is bitter. What he wants is fruit that comes out of abundance. I like the way one mentor used to talk about this. He said, if you go into the woods, you know, go into an apple orchard maybe or something, you will not hear trees screaming, bearing fruit. You will not hear trees or notice trees exerting forcefully and trying to like muster up fruit. It just naturally grows. It naturally comes out. It's not something that's forced. It's not something that's unnatural for them to do. It's their very nature. I like this example was then tied to the parable of the sheep and the goats. Probably a lot of us remember this parable where Jesus says he'll separate the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and he gives the same list to both of them. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. Welcome to the joy of your master. Well done. And then he says the same list to the goats. You know, you did not, you did not, you did not. But notice both groups are surprised because neither of them knew that they were doing it or not doing it. The sheep are like, that's what we naturally do. That's the fruit that naturally comes from us. I didn't even realize I was doing it. But I was loving Christ and honoring him. Therefore, Christ says, well done. To the goats, they're thinking of a list. God, if you had just given us a checklist, we would have done it. If you had shown us where you were, we would have followed that up. We would have followed all the rules. We would have obeyed the rituals. We would have carried it out. Why? Where was the list? He says, there was no list. There was nature. Your nature was self-pleasing. Your nature was hard. Your nature was something that would receive things when it was easy, gladly receive it when it was easy, and ditch it when it was hard. Let us examine our hearts and be sure that that is not where we are either. The last exhortation then, pray to God that he will clear out the rocks. Clear out the rocks, the things that we've relied on falsely for too long. Clear out the things that we've been trusting in that we should not be trusting in, so that we would learn to put in our roots into rich soil, so we would have a depth of soil, something to grow on. Because this is a follow-up. You'll see as I keep building this, one soil after the other, they do build on each other. I talked about last time how you could imagine the seed scattered on a road. It's paved over or it's calloused from traffic. It's hard and it needs to be broken in order for the seeds to get in. But then once the seeds are in, if anyone's trying to plant a garden, as you till it, you find rocks come up. Debris, trash even comes up from the soil. You need to pluck it out. You need to pick it out of the soil so that the plants can actually have something good to grow in. Once the hard heart is broken, God still needs to clear out the debris. Still needs to clear out the old stuff. Still needs to clear the rubble out of the way. Stuff that may help the plants grow temporarily. But he wants plants that last. He wants trees that have strong roots. So pray and ask that God, after having broken a hard heart, will then clear out the fragments of that heart, You'll clear out the debris, you'll clear out the rubble, clear out the stones, and leave rich soil. And then next time I'm preaching, we'll talk about being wary of enemies growing in the soil. The furthered work that needs to be done, because again, anyone who's planted a garden knows you'll be fighting a constant battle against enemies that are coming into the soil. But for now, remember, get the rocks out. Get the rocks out, check your roots, and from there, enjoy your fruit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you for affliction even, Jesus. I thank you that you are faithful to convict us, faithful to work in us, Lord, faithful to discipline us. Lord, your word says that discipline is never pleasurable in the moment, but we can look back and see that it was good for our profit. That a father disciplines the son he loves, Lord. So as the sun rises, help us to rejoice in it, not to shrink from it. When conviction comes, you want to bring greater holiness in our lives and you want to strengthen us. Help us not to shrink back and recoil from you, but to know that you are only building this for our own good so that we will be ready for other troubles that are coming and so that we can be more stable, to bear better fruit, not be something that is weak and frail and cowardly, that shrinks back, Father. Remind us, Lord, that you are displeased with cowardice, that you are ashamed of the fearful. And we know, Lord, that to be fearful is just like it is to be proud. It is something that we naturally do. So please change our nature, Jesus. Change who we are. Regenerate us. Make us naturally to bear good fruit, your fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, that we will abide in you, Lord, and that you will be pleased with the fruit that we bear, knowing that it was planted, intended, cared for, and watched over by you. May we grow in affliction, Lord. And I pray that as I began the sermon, Lord, talking about appreciating more sunlight, as we do enjoy more sunlight in these seasons, Lord, may we reflect on the fact that we can enjoy pressure. We can enjoy the heat that comes, Lord. We can enjoy it in our spirits, even if it does make us uncomfortable from time to time, knowing that it will bring about a good harvest, knowing that it is a gift from you, Lord. So, as much as this is foolishness to the world, Lord, we thank you for trouble. Thank you for hardship. Thank you for things that don't let us stay fragile, that don't let us tower up to points where we just fall. Teach us to pray. Teach us to abide with you in the secret places, to wrestle in prayer with you, to let our roots dig past the debris that is in their way, as you help us clear this aside, and as you give us strength, Lord, to dig the roots deeper, to fight through the easy stuff, to get past that, to actually strive, not just to stay where it's comfortable. Help us to put away idols, to put away false hopes, and false assurances, and false comforts, to cling to you, Lord. Let us not lean on what was, but like the lamps in the temple, Jesus, to be constantly refreshed with new oil. Or even today, Lord, in our cars, oil helps them run. The oil needs to be changed out. If we keep running forever on old oil, the engine will fail. And it's not that we are changing it out for something different, Jesus. We are just receiving a renewed supply. We don't want to put away, Lord, that which you give us. It is always the same strength. It is always the same sunlight. It is always the same seed. But give it to us afresh, Lord. With every new sunrise, with every new morning mercy, Lord, give us a fresh delight in you and a fresh openness to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.